Today is the day that we get the payoff from all of our work in looking at Jonah. I hope you find that it's worth it. No, I'm kidding. You will. There's always so much good to learn. So what did we do 2 weeks ago? We went over Jonah chapter 3. Some highlights from that were we talked about Jonah going a 1 day's journey into Nineveh. And Nineveh is a 3 days journey in span. Like that refers to its size. So we talked about what might that possibly mean for Jonah? What might that mean for the Ninevites? And maybe what it doesn't mean. But largely we focused on Jonah's message when he got into Nineveh and how it was kind of odd in terms of a prophet being sent to people to give a message, and that it's really short. He doesn't even tell them that it's Yahweh that they need to repent to. He definitely doesn't offer any kind of intercession for them. He doesn't stand in the gap for them, and he doesn't tell them like that there's a condition that if you repent and if you turn, this calamity can be avoided. So it's a little bit different. And we talked about what are some reasons why it might be different. Did Jonah give the message that he was told to give, or did he alter it in some way? We talked about those possibilities, mainly hinging on that word overthrow. Because remember, he said that Nineveh in 40 days is going to be overthrown. And how there's a possibility that that word has a double meaning, to be destroyed or to be changed or overturned. And how that double meaning being present in that word possibly was a way in which Yahweh continues to speak through Jonah and show his compassion and mercy to Jonah in the Ninevites. And ultimately, the book of Jonah is a story about a rebellious prophet and his God. I mean, that's the focus of the story. Lots of wonderful things, miraculous things happen, and an entire city is saved, and that's wonderful. But at the heart of it is this story about how Yahweh deals with someone who's supposed to be a faithful one, but is not, and his pursuit of bringing Jonah back in and around to the truth. So today we're going to go through chapter 4. First, let's just start by reading it. Just 10 verses, it looks like a lot. But Jonah was greatly displeased, and he became furious. So this is Jonah still in the city, and the city has repented, they've turned, and that's what's happening here. He was greatly displeased, and he became furious. He prayed to the Lord, "Please, Lord, isn't this what I said while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled toward Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. And now, Lord, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." The Lord asked, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah left the city and found a place east of it. He made himself a shelter there and sat in its shade to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew over Jonah to provide shade for his head to rescue him from his trouble. Jonah was greatly pleased with the plant. When the dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and it withered. It would help if I turn this on. As the sun was rising, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on Jonah's head so much that he almost fainted and he wanted to die. He said, "It's better for me to die than to live." Then God asked Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "Yes, it's right," he replied. "I'm angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You cared about the plant, which you did not labor over and did not grow. It appeared in a night and perished in a night. So may I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right and their left, as well as many animals?" The whole book ends with a question from Yahweh. And that is a repeating theme in this book, Yahweh's questions. Let's begin to break this down some. So if you were reading this for the first time, and this whole time you've been wondering, why is Jonah running? Like, why is he fleeing from the presence of the Lord? This is where you get the payoff, and you get to see why. He says, "I fled toward Tarshish because I know you, because I know the kind of God that you are." And it's almost like you can hear this tone of accusation, but it's about all good things. He says, you're compassionate. You're slow to anger. You're abounding in faithful love. And you relent from sending disaster. And it just makes me sick. I mean, it's just, it's so strange that's his tone here. And he's so angry about this that he wants to die. And this gives us more of an in-depth view into this whole Jonah wanting to die thing, or Jonah offering up his life. Remember, before we question, what's his motivation? Is it noble? Well, this tells us it is definitely not. He wants to die because he's not getting his way. He's not getting his way. Things aren't going the way he thinks they should. One of my favorite ways to describe an adult who is pouting and not getting their way is there's somebody who's going to take their ball and go home. It's like a little kid on a playground who's playing a game with other kids, and those kids won't play by his rules, so he takes his ball and he goes home. That's what Jonah's doing in a really big way. He's like, I'm going to take my ball and I'm going to go home because the God of the universe is not going to play by my rules, and I'm disgusted by the way that he has chosen to do things. It's like he has so much contempt for Yahweh that he'd rather not exist under the way Yahweh governs the universe. And he has so much contempt for the people of Nineveh that there's not enough room on the planet for him and them as long as they're alive. Like, that's extreme. That's a lot. It goes right along with a theme of so many extreme upside down things that really stand out to us. And what's Yahweh's response to this extreme attitude? His response is to ask a question. Sometimes when people ask you questions, or when God asks a question, there's a presumption behind it. There's some sort of foundation to it that tells you what the appropriate answer is. And that happens a lot in this story. So Yahweh says to Jonah, he says, is it right for you to be angry? The answer is no. It is not right for Jonah to be angry. And Yahweh can see Jonah's ugliness. He knows it. And he's still trying to get Jonah to realize it, to see it, so that he can turn from it and come back to Yahweh and put his trust in him. And Jonah's the beneficiary of the very compassion that he's disgusted with, because Yahweh continues to pursue him in love. And throughout this story, I've been thinking a lot about what it means to be fully known. And that's a scary concept sometimes, because there is nothing we can hide from God. And there's nothing Jonah is able to hide from him. And he's fully known. Sometimes in his mercy, God will reveal things to us about ourselves, like inside of ourselves. He'll reveal to us, look, you don't see this the way I see it. And that could be very painful to us, because we have this idea in our heads that we're a certain kind of person. We're the kind of person that believes the things that Yahweh believes, and we go along with him. We're his people. And when he shows us a dark spot inside of ourselves, it could be very difficult for us to accept that it's true, and to let him transform us and work in us to bring us into his perspective. But he does it out of his kindness and his compassion to us. It's not condemning, it's redemptive. And the very worst thing that we can do in those situations, and what Jonah does, is reject the kindness of God when he shows us those things. So Jonah's response to Yahweh's revelatory question is, there's no answer. He doesn't say anything. What he does is, he doubles down. Instead of responding to the kindness and stopping to think about the question, he just goes outside of the city and he builds himself a little shelter so that he can watch in hopes that the city will still be destroyed. I mean, like, double down. He goes all in. He's like, okay, well, maybe still I'm going to hang on to my bitterness. And I don't even know that the original word for bitterness is used at all in this story, but wow, is it really present? I mean, Jonah is bitter. He has this bitter hatred, so much so that he knows Yahweh's character, but he's still just hanging on to the hope that these people will be destroyed. So he goes out there to sit and wait on that. So before we move on, let's break this down just a little bit, this particular section, because we've talked a lot about links. This is some notes from Bible Project, and I don't want you to pay so much attention to the structure. I just liked this because it breaks it down and shows you the different stories that this portion of Jonah is linked to. So if you go and look at these stories, I encourage you to do that and to read them through. And it's like looking at a prism. You know, there's different things that are going to be highlighted and ways that you can compare those people in the stories in Genesis and Exodus to Jonah. And you'll see different aspects of human behavior. And it can be really fascinating. So the first link is Genesis 4, which is the story of Cain and Abel. And there's a lot of links between Cain and Jonah and their attitudes. And this is a literal translation, so it's going to read a little bit funny. That's not so much something you'd pay attention to, but that's just why it looks different, why it says there was heat anger to him, because in Hebrew, the word for being angry is associated with being hot. So both Cain and Jonah, they were angry because God chose to show favor to someone other than them. And they're both angry, and they both react in a way that causes them both to be in a kind of exile. Jonah is in a self-imposed exile outside of the city, and Cain is exiled east of Eden. They're both exiled to the east, and God asked both of them a question. He asked both of them one of those questions that has a presumption to it. If you remember, the question he asked Cain is something like, "Why is your face downcast? Don't you know that if you do good, you'll be exalted?" And what he says to Jonah is it good for you to be angry? It's this question about what is good and who determines what is good. We know that Yahweh is the one that determines what is good. So he's trying through these questions with both men to get them to see the folly of their ways, to get them to see that they've identified good and wise things for themselves instead of adopting Yahweh's idea of what is good. There are a lot of other similarities between Cain and Jonah, like how they fled from the presence of the Lord. That's a specific phrase that's used in both of their stories. So I encourage you to go look at Cain's story and compare it to Jonah's. Second link here is the Exodus generation. You can see they've got links here to Exodus 14 and Exodus 34. So let's look at the Exodus 14 link first here. This is the part where Jonah is praying to God. He's saying these things to God. And let's see what the Exodus generation says. It's almost a copy and paste. I've made it bold and underlined it so that you can see the similarity in the language. The Exodus generation says, and they're talking to Moses, but Moses is God's proxy in this situation. "Isn't this what we told you in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Jonah says, "Isn't this what I said while I was still in my own country? And now, Lord, take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." And the Exodus generation in chapter 14, they say that as they see the Egyptians pursuing them. They're like, "I told you this was a bad idea." Just like Jonah says, "I told you this was a bad idea. I don't want to do this thing with you. You want to bring about this miraculous deliverance. You want to save these people. I don't want to participate. I've told you it was a bad idea. You bothered me anyway. And now here it is. It's turned out just like I thought. And I'm making this accusation against you." And then you can see the ridiculous preference for death. Israel prefers to be enslaved, which is a type of death, and Jonah prefers death itself. And the Exodus generation is going to double down on this, just like Jonah. Later on, during their wilderness sojourning, they're going to come up against a military enemy, and they're going to have to fight. And they tell Moses at that point, they said, "It would have been better for us to be slaves in Egypt." And then they say, "Or it would have been better for us to die back in that wilderness." So it's like it just keeps getting worse. So there's those similarities there. We can see that Jonah is a microcosm of all of Israel. We talked about that in chapter one. Jonah representing Israel and the sailors representing the nations. So you can see that here again. The next one is here in the center. And this is Exodus 34. So let's take a look at that. It's almost a copy and paste. And Exodus 34 says, "Then the Lord passed in front of Moses and called out, 'The Lord God, is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, devotion, and faithfulness.'" So you can see how what Jonah says, his accusation, is almost exactly the same thing. But he adds this little part here at the end. He says, "The one who relents from sending disaster." So this fits perfectly here, because in Exodus 34, the Lord makes this declaration of himself right on the heels of the golden calf story. We've talked a little bit about that. Remember that Yahweh was going to destroy the people. He tells Moses, "I'm going to start over with you. I'm going to start all over with you." And Moses offers himself in that intercessor position. He offers his own life. And Yahweh relents from destroying them. He chooses to be merciful toward the people that don't deserve it. It's that same character of Yahweh that Jonah is using to indict him. While at the same time, that same character is what's made it possible for Israel to exist at all, to continue to exist as a people. It's that same character of mercy and compassion and slowness to anger that has made it possible for the line Jonah comes from to even happen. And it's what Jonah indicts Yahweh on. It's just so upside down. And we should take heed that as human beings, sometimes we really lack awareness of the flaws of our thinking. That's part of the reason why we need each other. We can fall into these types of traps. So this is the same type of compassion. This is the same thing that they needed to exist at all. Jonah is saying he feels like he deserves this compassion and mercy. He's saying, "I deserve this, and I want it on my terms. I want you to do it when I think you should do it, and only to me." He's saying, these people, the Ninevites, they obviously do not deserve it. They are not your people. They don't deserve it, but I do. And he thinks they don't deserve it because they are his enemies. These are Jonah's enemies. Jonah makes a really presumptuous mistake. And I think there's an important lesson. I know there's an important lesson in this for us as the church. Jonah presumes that his enemies are Yahweh's enemies. Jonah presumes that his human enemies are the enemies of Yahweh, enough to be destroyed. And this is something we can learn from. This quote is kind of long, but please listen to it and try to take it in as I read it, because I think it's really important. It's from an author named Philip Carey. It's a commentary of the whole Bible, and this is his section on Jonah. He says, "We must be clear where Jonah gets it wrong. It's not as if we should never desire justice. It's good news when an oppressor is toppled, the terrorist caught, and the torturer brought to justice. The Lord does indeed take vengeance on his enemies, as Nahum says of Nineveh in Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. For he is the enemy of all who destroy his world. But the great danger is that instead of simply rejoicing at the vindication of the oppressed, we self-righteously identify ourselves as the oppressed. We self-righteously identify ourselves as the oppressed, taking pity on ourselves and not on others. In our imaginations, the Lord becomes a weapon in our campaign to destroy our enemies, an instrument of our own vengeance rather than the righteous judge of all the earth." But the biblical theme of God's repentance or relenting concerning evil means that the God of Israel is more inclined to save his enemies than he is to destroy them. This has particular consequences for God's covenant people. It creates a two-sidedness to their calling, to be the vehicle of God's blessing to all the nations, as in Genesis chapter 12. so that their enemies are not necessarily God's enemies. The repentance or relenting of God is not about God changing his mind, but is the fulfillment of his intention to save the wicked, which brings about a new and surprising relation between him and his enemies. Surprising to us, but not to him. So sometimes we have identified an enemy and forgotten that they are also a fellow image bearer. They were also created in the image of God. And we adopt Yahweh's vengeance as a campaign against our enemies. And we miss the fact that he doesn't want people to perish. And they also bear his image and have value. We execute judgment and we condemn and say they're deserving of death, but not me. That's Jonah's mistake. We don't want to make the same one. So the rest of this chapter is about a lived parable. When Jesus told stories and parables, they were stories like this. But Jonah is living this. So it's really fascinating to think of this actually happening and him having this experience. It's an object lesson involving shelter. So let's get into this. Again, I used this because it kind of breaks down each step of the parable. Less for all of this, but more for all of this, so you can see simply how it's broken down. And again, this is a really literal translation. There's no 100% literal translation, but this one goes pretty far. So I'll explain some of these things as they're needed as I work my way through. So the story of the plant and the worm, the lived parable. What's the first step in the parable? It's that Jonah goes east of the city and he builds himself a shelter and he sits in its shade. So we're up here. He makes for himself a tent and he sat under its shade so that he would see what would happen to the city. Let's talk about this word tent. In Hebrew, his shelter, his tent that he makes is a sukkah. Do you guys remember the sukkah that Carol's had us make out here? With the plants and the boughs that we put over it, and we sit in it. That's what this is. He's built himself a sukkah. This word is used in a general sense to just talk about shelters of different kinds. But most significantly, it is used in talking about the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the sacred feasts of the Lord. And during this feast, Leviticus says that Israel was to take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and branches of trees with thick branches and willows of the brook, and use them to build shelters. Live in them for 7 days to remind, they were supposed to be reminded of Yahweh's provision for them while they were out in the wilderness. See, because even while they were sojourning, Yahweh would provide for them bits of Eden. He would provide for them his blessing and take care of them. And Eden is represented in the sukkah by the branches of these luxuriant trees, the branches of a tree that grows by a river. You think about the trees in the garden and the rivers that proceeded from the garden, the tree of life, those types of things. The people were to dwell in the sukkahs for 7 days. That's the same amount of days as creation. After which humanity was planted in the garden. So there's all of this symbolism. The intention, when people participate in the symbol, the intention is not to focus on the symbol, because symbols just point to something. What do the symbols point to? They point to Yahweh himself. Yahweh is your shelter. He is the shelter while we sojourn here on earth, and he was their shelter while they were in the wilderness, as they were going into the promised land. Another symbol, they were to look to him, not necessarily just the things he does for them, which is one of Jonah's problems. He is your shelter. The reason Eden is what it is because he's there. Take him out of it, and it's just whatever garden you go to down in Grand Rapids or whatever. And he's the reason it's special. So there's to look to him. So think about this. This is like something you could walk in. This is meditation. We've got Jonah hijacking the symbolism of the sukkah. He's built this sukkah, this false Eden for himself, and it's only big enough for him. He can dwell in it. Just as he tried to flee to Tarshish, he's built his own little false Eden here. And he sits in his self-made Eden in judgment on Yahweh himself. And he sits in his false Eden waiting for his idea of justice to be enacted upon fellow image bearers. And he sits there totally missing the point. Wow, you could think on that for a long time. Like, there's just a lot to look at inside of that. So the next step, what's the next step of the parable? Is that Yahweh appoints a plant. It's a kikeyon. That's what this word is here, if you can see it. So God is going to provide a shelter. Jonah has provided a shelter for himself, and now God is going to provide a shelter as well. It says that he appointed a kikeyon, a plant, and it arose from over Jonah to be a shade upon his head to deliver him from his evil. And Jonah rejoiced over the kikeyon, a great rejoicing. Let's take a look at this. First of all, kikeyon is a very obscure Hebrew word. Not just in the Bible, but in all of ancient Hebrew, this is the place where it occurs. No one knows what this is in a scientific sense, botanically, and I don't think it really matters. Just sort of like the fish. It really isn't important to the story. It's got this exotic sense to it, even with the word being so obscure. It's exotic, which makes me think of Eden and like the abundant life of all different kinds that was there. There's some uniqueness to the kikeyon in that Yahweh is the one that causes it to spring up and to shade Jonah. So it provides this shade, and this shade provided by the plant seems to be an improvement on the shade that Jonah made for himself. And I can't really tell exactly why. It's not explicitly stated in the story. And people talk about this. They debate about what was happening in the physical when it comes to this. Possibilities. Maybe the boughs of Jonah's sukkah had withered. So, you know, if you break something off of a living plant, sooner or later the leaves wither and it doesn't provide good foliage for you anymore. So maybe that happened. Or maybe there's a possibility that it was just really patchy shade to begin with and then it just wasn't that great to start. We're not really sure. But something that's important to point out here is Jonah rejoices greatly over the plant. This is the only time in Jonah's story that we find him expressing joy. He's rejoicing over this. Think about what it is he's rejoicing over. It is a blessing of Yahweh that benefits only him. Think about all the other times that he should have been rejoicing, but this is the thing that causes him to rejoice. It's something that Yahweh provides in his mercy that is a benefit to only him, that only makes him comfortable. I mean, that isn't that just perfect? It just fits with him. And notice how the plant, it grew up to provide shade and to deliver Jonah from his evil, is what this literal translation says here. It says to deliver him from his evil. And if you go back, and look at this, sorry. It says that the plant grew up to provide, to rescue Jonah from his trouble. So in this literal translation, you see that it says the plant grew up to provide shade and rescue Jonah from his evil. And this is where we get into original words having more nuance of meaning than our English word does. Our English word evil has less nuance of meaning than the word for evil in Hebrew. So the Hebrew root, it can be used to mean moral evil, kind of in the sense that we would think of it. But it can also mean things like calamity, adversity, discomfort, just something bad that has happened to you that has nothing to do with morality. So you can see how that's why this is often translated as the plant grew up to provide shade and to deliver Jonah from his discomfort or from his adversity that had come on him because of the sun. But isn't it interesting to think of this as the plant grew up to provide shade and to deliver Jonah from his moral evil? That is an interesting possibility and another way to look at this, because what is Jonah's evil? It's his hard heart, his indictment of Yahweh, his self-righteousness, his hatred, his bitterness. So you can see this plant as being a deliverance from the sun. It grows up to deliver Jonah from his discomfort, but also it grows up as another attempt from Yahweh to deliver Jonah from his spiritual stupor. It's to deliver him from his evil. Jonah needs shade. He needs shade from the sun, but he needs to abide in Yahweh's shade more than anything. Like, that's his deepest need, is he needs to abide in the shade of Yahweh, to trust in him. And the word shade here is the same word that's translated in the Psalms, the shadow of his wings. So Yahweh has provided the very shadow of his wings over the bitter, disenfranchised prophet to try to reach him. Like, he's so undeserving. It just kills me. The kindness that he's provided, the shadow of his wings. He's provided the shelter of his goodness in hopes that Jonah will turn and that he'll repent. Like in Psalm 36, it says, "How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings." And in Psalm 121, the same word is translated as shade. Yahweh is your keeper. Yahweh is your shade at your right hand. He provides the shade for you. And that's what Jonah needs, is Yahweh's shade. Jonah doesn't respond. He doesn't respond to the plant in repentance. So the next step is the worm and the east wind, where Jonah loses, he loses both shelters, starting with the plant. Let's talk about the worms a little bit. So we're in the third step here. God ruins the plant shelter. God appointed a worm at the rising of the dawn on the next day, and it struck the Kikigon and it withered. Worms. Can you think about worms and their associations in the Old Testament? I mean, lots and lots of places, right? There's something that destroys blessing due to rebellion. That's the way they're depicted quite often. In Exodus, the people are told not to keep the manna overnight. Remember, God provides the manna and he says, just take what you need for today and tomorrow there will be more. That's because the people aren't supposed to just latch on to the miraculous sign, the symbol. They're supposed to actually trust Yahweh, that he is going to take care of them. That's the purpose. And instead, they keep it. Some of them keep it anyway, because they want to provide their own abundance. They want to provide their own shelter. And when they wake up, it's filled with worms. The blessing's destroyed by worms. And in Deuteronomy, one of the curses for not honoring the covenant is that you will plant vineyards and you will cultivate them, but you will not drink the wine or gather the grapes, because worms will eat the crop. Worms are a product of the death and decay that humans face in the world, particularly, especially when they choose to do life apart from Yahweh. Worms are a product of that, and it's no different here in Jonah. Jonah has taken the blessing of the plant from Yahweh, and he has co-opted it for his own purposes so that he can be more comfortable as he sits under it in judgment of Yahweh and of Nineveh. So it's destroyed. The blessing's removed. It's taken away. Jonah wants the benefits. He wants the blessings, but he doesn't want Yahweh himself. He wants it on his own terms. So the plant withers. Again, you can get out a concordance and look at withering vines. Some translations, instead of plant, they say it was a vine. Withering vines, things being struck by an east wind. Like, these are all symbols. These are all types of judgment and the removal of blessing. They occur in Ezekiel, the Psalms, Isaiah, Hosea, and Joel. All of those things reference this type of judgment. And you might be asking here, what happened to Jonah's shelter? Because now it looks like he's just totally exposed to the elements. So where did his shelter go? I don't know. It doesn't explicitly tell us. Again, it possibly withered, or Some people think, some commentators, people debate again, that maybe the east wind came and blew it away. You can kind of see that. The worm was responsible for taking out the plant. The sun is responsible for bringing on the heat. So maybe the east wind, it seems reasonable that that could be responsible for taking away the shelter. It all depends on what you think east wind translates to. Sometimes people say vehement. Sometimes people say scorching. Also, it could mean silent. There's many things, but I think what's ultimately important to focus on and what I see here happening here is that Jonah started with a self-made provision. He started with doing it his way, and then Yahweh provided a shelter that was really good in mercy. Jonah did not respond. He continued with his rebellion, and now he has neither. He doesn't have his own provision, and the Eden provision of Yahweh has been taken from him, and he's completely exposed. Like, this is a huge wake-up call. This is, you're going to make money and put it in your pocket, but there's going to be a hole in it. This is, you're going to cultivate this, and but you won't drink its wine or eat its grapes. It's being taken. So I found this interesting, kind of cool. Psalm 121 has a lot of these themes in it. And again, this is from Bible Project Notes, but I liked how they kind of added like some emphasis to each line of this. It says, Yahweh is your keeper, unlike Cain. Yahweh is your shade on your right hand, which is contrasted to Jonah's self-made shade or shelter. The sun will not strike you by day. Contrast that with Jonah's being beaten by the sun, nor the moon by night. Yahweh will keep you from all evil, unlike Jonah's evil that he can't escape and that he won't acknowledge because it comes from within him. Yahweh will keep your soul. All of the things that Jonah needs are things that Yahweh is going to supply, but he won't provide them on Jonah's twisted death terms, on his twisted self-righteous terms. It's not going to be provided. So how does this conclude? The conclusion is that Jonah is still saying death is better than anything. He's still holding on to his bitterness. He says, it's better for me to die than to live. So again, Yahweh asks this question. He says, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? No, that's the right one. They all sound similar. Someone got caught up there. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And Jonah's reply is, yes, it's right. I'm angry enough to die. So he's still on that. And Yahweh's reply is, you cared about the plant, which you did not labor over and it did not grow. It appeared in a night and perished in a night. So may I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right and their left, as well as many animals. So the word care here, where Yahweh says, you cared about the plant, can't I care about them? This means to take pity on or to have compassion for. Yahweh is saying, you, Jonah, took pity or had compassion. You were concerned. You had this great rejoicing and this great anger over the loss of the plant. And you didn't raise it up. It doesn't bear your image. The original intention of that plant wasn't to fellowship with you for all of eternity. It just sprang up and withered. So if you were so worked up over that, if you show so much concern in that regard, Yahweh's asking, can I not be concerned with something I did cause to spring up? Can I not have compassion over my image bearers? Things that people that I created, humanity, with the intention of dwelling with them forever in fellowship. Can't I have compassion on my own creation? And there's only one good answer. And I feel like if you hear that question and you stop and think, you're going to come to the correct answer. And then the right or the left. Yahweh says they don't even know their right from their left. Can anybody tell me in the Old Testament, how do you figure out your right from your left? It's the Torah. It's the Torah. It's what you're supposed to meditate on. It teaches you wisdom. It shows you the right from the left. And Yahweh is saying, these people don't have that. They don't have the special revelation of me, which is the very reason that they're in need of mercy. You have it. They don't. And that's exactly why they need mercy. And that's it. That's the end of the story. It ends so open-ended, and it ends with a question that, what does it do? It draws us in as readers. It draws us in and causes us to question, what perspective am I going to take? What question do I have? Or what answer do I have to Yahweh's question? It ends so beautifully that it applies to every human for all of eternity. What perspective will you take? We don't hear about Jonah again until Jesus mentions the sign of Jonah in the New Testament. And we're just continually invited in to consider ourselves and the mercy of God. Our enemies, his image bearers. His mercy, our vengeance. And I said at the beginning that this is where the money is. This is where the payoff is. But the message is simple, right? It doesn't take much for you to contemplate this intellectually. And I feel like sometimes when people read the Bible, they think of it like a novel that they've already read. They're like, I already know what happens. I already know the message is, you should love like God loves. Like, I already know that. They're reading it wrong. The point isn't that. It's not that it's going to take a lifetime for you to understand this concept intellectually, but it does take a lifetime for it to transform you, for it to bring you in line with Yahweh's perspective. And that's where the money is. That's what we're after. That's why we continue to meditate on it and continue to read it, because it transforms us. It's not about our intellectual understanding. So don't try to make it about something else so that it's more interesting. The message is simple, but it's not easy. It's something that's just going to continually work in us. I want to finish by reading you a very short poem. People are amazing, and when they meditate on scripture, sometimes the things they come up with, the things they write. This person wrote a book of poetry about the book of Jonah. His name is Thomas John Carlyle, and he writes this in a book called You, Jonah. He says, "And Jonah stalked to his shaded seat and waited for God to come around to his way of thinking. And God is still waiting for a host of Jonahs in their comfortable houses to come around to his way of loving." Let's pray. Lord, sometimes we miss it. And sometimes we miss it big. So I pray, Lord, that you would bring us around to your kind of loving. In whatever way we fall short, Lord, help us to open our hands and lay down the things that we hold on to, the ideas that we think of as right, the ways in which we have identified wisdom and good for ourselves. Help us to relinquish those and to take on our truth in its place, Lord. We thank you that you're good, you're merciful and forgiving to us, even as you've revealed yourself to us. And you've given all of it to us. You're kind when we miss it. So we know we're fully known and there's nothing we can hide. So we just give it all to you, and give us a sharpness in our ears to your voice as you speak to us and you transform us to look more like you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.